It is good to see you. Sorry about the slight delay on coffee, but thought we'd give you some time to caffeinate. Some of you don't even know it was delayed, but you're just glad you have it, so you're welcome. All right. So there's a lot going on this week and the next few weeks. We've got investigative forum over in the hangar at 9. We've got a first Sunday brunch at 9 right there, and we've got a worship service, and we have this class. So my encouragement to you over these next few weeks as you're thinking about ways to grow and connect and all that kind of stuff, do prioritize worship. I'd rather you go there than here, because that is God's primary means of developing us as his people. But just know that there's a lot going on. So with all that, we've got a lot to cover today, but I think it's going to be helpful and interesting. So let me pray for us, and we'll jump in. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for your goodness, your covenant faithfulness for millennia, a covenant faithfulness that you say is everlasting and unending. And Lord, I pray that we would know your covenant love more deeply today as we dive into your word. So would you meet with us by your Spirit as you work to illuminate your word to our hearts, and also through one another as we discuss your word. So we love you, and we ask that the words of our mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be honoring in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. All right, so we're going to be talking about covenant theology, but as we get started, I want to kind of give you a touch point on where we are in kind of this series. So we actually started this for 2 weeks before Easter and spring break, and so we're jumping back into the third week. Some of you might have no idea that there was a preceding couple of weeks. That's okay. But we're in a six-week series about the foundations of Christian theology, and so what we're talking about is not the most in-depth possible dive into each topic, but it's a big-picture overview. Now, that doesn't mean it's shallow, but it means that there's a lot more you could learn about these things. So we're trying to give you some high-level stuff to get you started, but know that there is, honestly, most of the classes that, or most of the individual weeks that we're doing here, we had full year classes on in seminary. So we're doing what we might have had a whole year on, we're doing it in 1 week. So know that there's a lot to go with. That's why if you look online or you look back at the first week's handout or whatever it is, you'll see a list of resources. So with each of these topics, you might look at it and say, you know what, I want to dive deeper on that one. And so there's some resources for you available if you look for this class online. So I think I've got a slide out there. There we go. So we've talked about, Caleb started with the doctrine of God, and then Evan the next week talked about the doctrine of Scripture. And essentially, those two are the starting points. And it's there's debates in theology of which one do you start with, because we know God only as he reveals himself in his word, but we only understand the word as we understand the character of God. And so they have to go together. So that's where we started, with the doctrine of God and his word. And essentially, covenant theology is a continuation of the doctrine of Scripture. So we talked more about the character of Scripture, why we can trust it, how we can trust it, some theological language about Scripture in that week. And this week, we're going to really look at Scripture and ask the question, how does this fit together? What's the big story that's being told here, and how do we understand what's being communicated and the form in which it's being communicated? And then we're going to look at what we would call reformed distinctives, right? So you may have heard in some history class at some point about the Reformation. It was a pretty large event in the history of the church that distinguished what we would call the Protestant church from the Catholic church. And so we're going to look at that kind of event and ask what happened in the Reformation, and what are some distinctives of this church as a result of that Reformation, and really any Protestant church. So that will be that week. And then the next 2 weeks are going to be talking about the church itself. So we will talk specifically about the worship of the church. Like, we have an order of worship in there. We do things fairly consistently. There's a purpose for that. Why do we do that? Where do we get that kind of stuff from Scripture? How do we believe in the authority of the church? Those kinds of things. And the last week will be about what you could call the sacraments, but it's the Lord's Supper and baptism. Jesus commanded that those would be a part of his church. And so there's a lot of history and theology about that. So that's where we're going to give a big overview of kind of some foundational beliefs of this church, but also the church globally. So there's a lot there, but just wanted you to see where we are now and where we're headed. So we're going to dive in on covenant theology, but before that, we're going to take a bigger picture on what theology is. So essentially, it's just the study of God, knowing God, but you could group it into two major categories, biblical theology and systematic theology. So biblical theology, it's kind of unfair to name it that way, right? Like, well, that's obviously the best because it's the biblical one. But honestly, these are two ways of talking about the way you approach organizing your theology, okay? They are not in competition with each other. They are complements to each other, and I think you need to have a good grasp of both, all right? So most of the way that this class has been going, these 6 weeks, are in a systematic way. So what does that mean? It means we're looking at the whole of Scripture with a topic in mind. And we're saying, how does, let's say, the doctrine of God, like Caleb did the first week, how does the whole of Scripture speak to the doctrine of God? So you've got a topic and you have a bunch of passages that inform that topic. Does that make sense? So it's kind of a categorization where we're going to look at the swath of Scripture and bring as much as we can to bear on a specific topic. So if you see a systematic theology book, it will be organized into major topics and talk about how all of the Bible speaks to that. So it's more topically driven. Biblical theology is thinking more about the storyline of Scripture. We're thinking more chronologically. And so we're looking at the redemptive arc of Scripture from beginning to end. I love reading these little books. There's studies in biblical theology. And so it might take one theme and run from Genesis to Revelation and look at how does that theme kind of thread through the Scripture and how does it all come together in the end. So when we're looking at covenant theology, in some ways it's a subset of biblical theology because we're going to take a big chronological approach through the eyes of covenant language in Scripture. But I think that covenant is the primary theme that holds all of the Scriptures together. It is the primary way that we see God relating with his people is through covenant. So what is a covenant? A covenant primarily is relational. A covenant is not a contract. When you get married, you make a covenant, not a contract with somebody, because a covenant is relational. It's promises to a person, not just an agreement of how business will be done, but it's a commitment to someone. In the ancient Near East, that's what we would call kind of the world around the Old Testament, the ancient Near East, there were lots of, covenant was kind of the language of relationship in that time. Between kingdoms, between nations, covenant is the primary way that you would see relationships be established. The word is used a ton in the Old Testament, and it's used a lot in the world of the Old Testament. So if we look at ancient documents around the same time the Bible's written, you're going to see covenant documents all over the place. So there isn't necessarily like a great single definition of covenant. There's a bunch of books written on covenant theology, and they come up with great things. But one of my favorite ways I've heard it said is because covenant is so relational, it's hard to define. Somebody said it this way. It's like asking for a definition of mother. You could come up with some ways to define your mom, but when you see her, you know her, right? Like there's just something about the intimacy of that knowledge that when you see that person, you just know it. I'm going to give you a definition, but just know that it's hard to nail down really well. But this definition comes from a guy named Jack Collins. He says it this way. A covenant formally binds two parties together in a relationship and obligates them to practice faithfulness with rewards and sanctions. There's a lot to that. We're going to dive into a good bit of what that means. But before we jump into the details of what a covenant really looks like, I want to take a step back on the biblical theology thing again. So these are just kind of four posts to hang your hat on, so to speak, when you're thinking about the big picture of the Bible. Hopefully you've heard this before. If you've been at the church even a few weeks, I hope you've heard it. But creation, fall, redemption, restoration. So I'm going back in the slide a little bit. There we go. Creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. I think these are four kind of major chapter titles of the scriptures. And if we understand these, it can help us understand the whole thing. I'm not going to go through these in depth because we're going to go through covenant in depth, but in creation, God made man and woman in his image without sin. And he said everything was very good. He made the whole world, the whole universe, everything was good. The fall happens in chapter 3 of the book of Genesis. And Adam and Eve choose cosmic treason instead of the perfect world that God made. And it breaks literally everything. Their relationships with one another, their relationships to the creation God made, their relationship to work, their relationship to God is severed. And if God is the giver of all life, then that when that relationship is severed, it's like the umbilical cord is broken before someone can survive. And so death comes into the world because of that separation from God. It's a result of sin. And so people die. People weren't designed to die, but now people die. So from Genesis 3:15, where God has cursed the world, he speaks specifically to the serpent, and he tells him that through the offspring of the woman, the serpent's head will be crushed. He says to the serpent, you will strike his heel, but he will crush your head. And the rest of the story of Scripture is really asking the question, who is the offspring of that woman going to be that's going to crush the serpent's head? That's why we have a lot of genealogies in the Bible, because it's still asking that same question from Genesis 3:15, who is it going to be? And we don't understand who it's going to be until Matthew, book of Matthew, book of Luke, they both start with genealogies, right? That's because we're still asking the question, who is going to be the one that crushes the serpent's head? So we get there, and we find the person of Jesus, who is God himself. And on the cross, you could say the serpent strikes his heel, and in the resurrection, he crushes the serpent's head and puts death to death by conquering sin. And so where we live right now is in this phase of redemption, leading to restoration. We're experiencing restoration as new creatures in the image of God, being restored day by day. But we're, in a sense, we're already there, but we're not yet there. We're still waiting for Christ to return and make all things new, for sin to no longer have the consequence of death, ultimately. So that's what we're looking forward to. So that's kind of the big picture in four sections. But one of the ways that we're going to trace through these four sections is by digging much, much deeper into the idea of covenant. And what does that mean, that God makes covenant with his people? So I'm going to go over some quick covenant structures, and then we're going to have a fairly lengthy time at your tables looking at some major covenants in Scripture, and then we're going to kind of go through them all together as a whole. So what does a covenant look like? I'm going to give you a complex version and a simple version. So the complex version comes from an ancient Near Eastern discovery not too long ago of a covenant structure called a suzerain vassal covenant. All right, I didn't know what those words meant before I heard them either. Suzerain basically means king, and vassal basically means somebody who's now serving that king. So what would happen is one king would conquer another king and say, we could either destroy you or we can make a covenant. And usually the other king says, yeah, let's make a covenant. So the suzerain, the conquering king, speaks to the new vassal who's going to serve that king and says, here is how we're going to relate to one another. So the preamble is like, hey, I'm the king who dominated you. Historical prologue, here's the history of how that happened. Here are the ways that it looks like under stipulations. Here's what it looks like to follow me as your new suzerain. And here's what you'll get. Here's the blessings that you'll get if you follow those stipulations. And then here are the consequences or the curses that you'll receive if you do not follow those stipulations. Okay? It's pretty simple when you think about it. And there's a lot of covenants that have been discovered through archaeology that follow this exact pattern. When this pattern was kind of discovered and you start looking at Scripture, you realize, oh my goodness, this is everywhere. All right, so think about Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20 is where we have the Ten Commandments, right? And so it starts with, I am the Lord your God, preamble, historical prologue, who brought you out of slavery in Egypt. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. And then we have 10 stipulations, right? And then if you keep reading in Genesis 20, which we're going to do in just a few minutes, you see things like, if you do this, you will live long in the land. You will be prosperous. You will find joy. You will have peace. You won't be at war. So there are blessings that come with that. And then if you do not follow these, there's going to be negative things that happen to you. If you murder and commit adultery and lie and steal, if you worship other gods, things don't go well for you. Right? So then you see curses that God promises if his people don't follow his stipulations. So you see these kind of suzerain vassal covenant structures throughout the Bible. They're everywhere because that's how the world of the ancient Near East communicated with one another, and it's how God chose to use a form of language to communicate with his people. This is how we relate. But I think we see that structure all over the place. So I'm going to give you a simpler version, though, okay? A simpler way to look at the covenants. Not to say that this one isn't good and helpful. I just want one that you're going to be able to remember easier. There are three elements that you see all over the covenants in the Bible. Place, people, and presence. Place, people, and presence. God says, I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to give you a place to live in. You think about Abraham. He says, I'm going to make your offspring great, as numerous as the stars in the sky, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. So you keep seeing this promise of lineage, of being a people of God. And then lastly is God's presence. I will be with you, and you will be my people. And you see that kind of refrain of promise that it's not just, I'm going to give you this stuff and stay over here. I'm going to give you this stuff, and I'm going to be with you. So that's kind of central to all of the covenants that you see in Scripture. All right, so those three things. Now I'm going to give you a fairly lengthy amount of time to go through an exercise, and I apologize it's only on the screen, but that's partly because I didn't want to use too much paper and put this whole thing on there. Basically the way I'm going to do this is give you a little bit of a time limit. So some of you will get through a lot of it, some of you will get through almost none of it, but I just want you to get your eyes on the Bible. So if you have your app, your Bible, whatever, we're going to be opening it a lot here. I want you to look at some of these major... Oh, did I skip all of the covenant slides? Did I? I did, didn't I? Okay. Let me go to that first, just to give you an overview. So you could organize the major covenants in Scripture this way. I'm using a little bit more plain language than the high theology language here, but the covenant of creation... You've got the covenant with Noah. You've got a covenant with Abraham, then Moses, and then David, and then what we would call the new covenant that we see ultimately in Jesus. So these are kind of like the major covenant moments. There's more than this, but these are kind of the major moments. These are the major figures that you see God making large covenant statements to. And here's what's happening. I made a really cool animation on this next one. PowerPoint animation is just amazing, isn't it? So essentially what happens is you have an expanding covenant. It's not a bunch of different new covenants. It is one covenant that is revealed more clearly as you go through Scripture. So we understand something of God's relationship to his people in creation. With Noah and God's covenant with Noah, we understand a little bit more. With Abraham, we understand a lot more because those covenant promises are significant. Then in Moses, it gets even bigger. We get the law added in. Then with David, we understand what it looks like to have a king as a part of that covenant relationship. So it's not new, different isolated covenants, it's we're starting to grasp more and more how God relates to his people. Then when we get to the new covenant, it like explodes out as far as our understanding of what it looks like to relate to God, because we see God in Jesus. And he kind of breaks a lot of the categories that people had in their mind when he shows up. So what we're going to look at now is little snapshots of each of those. So what you're going to do at your table is start with any one of these. You don't have to go in order. As a matter of fact, if you do go in order, our room won't cover everything. So just read as a table, maybe read that covenant, and then ask the question, where do you see those elements of covenant? Primarily thinking about people, place, and presence. But if you want to go really nerdy, you can look at that Susan Vassarel structure as well. But I would stick to the three Ps. That's a little simpler. So at your table, go ahead, pick one, start reading through it, and then think about what are the elements of the covenant structure you see. All right? Ready, set, go. Bueller. All right. Am I on? I can't hear me. You can hear me. Okay. I'm going to interrupt. Did anybody read through the whole Bible? You get it all covered? All right. I know there's a lot there. I gave you all of 11 minutes to work on that. My hope was not that you would become expert covenant theologians in that moment, but that you would get your eyes on the text, because we're going to talk through it fairly rapidly, but you were able to dive in with a little bit more depth from piece to piece there. So I hope that at least got your minds on the breadth of what we're looking at. But we're gonna run through each of those major covenants and kind of look at how do we understand God revealing himself and his relationship with his people as we go. So we'll start with the covenant of creation. How many people looked at that one? Just anybody? Okay, a few. Good deal. So I never trust myself what I put in my notes and what I put on the slide. Sometimes I surprise myself, like, okay, that's what we're going to read. It's the same brain. It just does different things. So Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. There's a bit of a historical prologue there if you want to look for that. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish and the sea and the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So do you see that right there? You have a bit of a promise and a stipulation together, right? Multiply. You need to make a people of image bearers, a whole world full of image bearers. That's your calling. But that's also, we see the sense of people. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, with every tree with seed in it and its fruit. You shall have them for food, and for every beast of the earth, and every bird of the heavens, and everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. So you see blessings in there. The Lord God took man, skipping to 2:15, took man and put him in the garden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you shall surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So you see some of the blessings and the curses there, right? Here's everything. Here's the whole world. It's for you. If you eat of this tree, you will die. Right? Everything is for you. So you've got these blessings and curses. If you think about people, place, and presence, right? We've got this whole garden that is given to them to work and to live in, to fill with people. And God's presence, we didn't read this, but God walks with them. You see the phrase, walks with them in the cool of the day in that creation account. So you see those three elements of covenant, even though you don't hear the word covenant in the first part of Genesis, right? So there's a question here. Yeah. So this is, it's fun to say this in today's culture and climate, but this is, you know, the ancient Near East was more of a patriarchal society, right? So A relationship to the head of the family was a relationship to the whole family. And so when we read that, we can understand that he was making a covenant with people, Adam being the representative head, so to speak, of all people. So yeah, this is a covenant with every human, but there were only two at the time. All right. So then we're going to jump ahead to the Noahic covenant. Noahic is a fun word to say, if you want to say it later today. But this is really interesting, because this is what happens right after the flood, right? So you get the beginning of, end of 7, beginning of 8, God has this fun statement, every intention of man's heart was only evil all the time. So things aren't going well after the fall happened. We've gotten like another 4 chapters into the story, and the world has literally gone to hell in a handbasket, and God says this evil has to be punished. And so the flood happens, and he saves a family, Noah, his wife, Noah's sons, and their wives, and one of male and female of each type of animal so that they can reproduce again. And this is what happens after the flood. I wish we could read the entire chapter. Some of you might have read, did anybody do this? Do the Noah one? A few of you? Okay. If you read the whole chapter, there's a lot here. It's amazing how much stuff is in the very, very beginning of the Bible, isn't it? It's almost like God is setting up the story or something. I don't know. So the flood happens. We're going to pick up in 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Have you heard that before? Yeah, I feel like I just heard that. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. Then 7, he says, and to you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I will establish my covenant with you. So this time we're hearing explicit language, right? So we're getting an echo of the first covenant. Same stuff. So that stuff isn't gone. It's still be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. It's still I'm giving you this land and I'm giving you food. I'm giving you blessings. And then we didn't read the curse there, but he's like, basically, don't be gruesome in how you eat animals. And then don't kill people, too. And then he jumps ahead to 8. Behold, I will establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you. See, covenant with you and your offspring. So that's the people again. And every living creature that is with you. So God is making this covenant with the whole of creation, too. All the animals are included in this covenant now. Just to make it clear, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. He's making it clear that the animals are included, right? I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And then he gives them the sign of the covenant, which is the rainbow. And so this covenant is, in a sense, it's a promise of grace, right? Though every intention of man's heart is only evil all the time, my judgment will never come in this drastic way again. So that's his promise with every animal, with every human. Then we're going to jump ahead to Abraham. So this, in a sense, with Abraham, it really expands in a significant way. Genesis 12, 1 through 3, this is, a lot of people would say that Genesis 1 through 11 are literarily meant to set up these three verses. The whole first 11 chapters of the Bible kind of culminate to this point. And it says this, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And this is where we see most clearly those three, right? Leave your country and go to the land I'll show you. So there's land or a place. and I will make of you a great nation. He's promising people, right? And through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, all right? And you're saying, well, where's the presence? In Abraham, the covenant promises have three full chapters where God kind of shows his covenant to Abraham. It's Genesis 12, then Genesis 15, and then Genesis 17. So we see all of them. We're going to look just at 15. You can turn there. I'm going to summarize it verbally because I don't think you want to be here till 4 this afternoon. So what happens in Genesis 15 is another picture of God making his covenant. And with Abraham, sorry, it was Abram, then he changed his name to Abraham, which means father of many, and which was interesting for Abram because he didn't have any kids, and he and his wife were like 90 years old. Don't think it's going to happen. But it feels like a cruel irony at first to Abram, and then God provides. But with 15, he does some, this is one of those passages that you read, and you're like, what? Why is this here? What's happening? So God tells Abram, I'm going to make my covenant with you. I'm going to give you the land that I said. I'm going to give you offspring as numerous as the seas or as the sand on the sea. And then in verse 7, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans. That's his hometown. This, again, this is one of those preamble historical prologue moments to give you this land to possess. But Abram said, O Lord, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And then God's answer to us in our day is like, what? He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Okay, so that's how I'm going to get the land. What? And he brought these, and then God said, then Abram cut them in half and laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. When the birds of prey came down on the carcass, Abram drove them away. He's like, where is this going? As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. They will be afflicted for 400 years, this promise of slavery in Egypt. But I will bring judgment on that nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. That's a whole other thing. I won't get into that. And then, verse 17, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces of the animals. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I will give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of lots of people that I will mispronounce if I go for it right now. All right, so what happens? God makes a covenant. Bring me all these animals, and Abraham knows for some reason to cut them all in half. And then Abraham falls asleep. I always picture this in my head for some reason as like somebody watching from a distance. Like, what is this crazy man doing? He cut a bunch of animals up, and then he spends the day keeping birds away, and then he falls asleep. What is going on? And then when it's night, it says a flaming pot of fire and this torch go in between. It's like, what is happening? So if you were in the ancient Near East, you'd be like, oh yeah, that's a covenant. Clearly. Today, we're like, what? What's going on? Okay, this is a type of covenant that is a demonstration of blessing and curse. Apparently, this is what some kings would do. They would cut animals in half, and the suzerain and vassal together would walk in between the cut-in-half animals, and essentially, they would say to each other, may this be done to us if we break this covenant. So they're kind of visually enacting the covenant curse out. I'm making this, this is like, I swear on my mother's grave, this is like, listen, this should be done to me if I break this covenant. So here's what's so crazy, right? What God is doing is he's making this covenant with Abram, the suzerain, the king, and the vassal, Abram, right? So the king's servant doesn't walk through the animals like they should, right? It should be both of them walking and both of them saying, this should happen to me if we don't fulfill this covenant. But Abram's asleep. God put him to sleep. And then God, symbolized by this fire, passes through the animals. So the only one who said, I'll take the curse for this covenant being broken, is God. So this is an incredible moment of grace to say, even if you break the covenant, I'm going to be the one that bears the curse. I'll be the one that takes death if nobody fulfills this covenant. So again, for in our eyes, if we don't understand the ancient Near Eastern covenant rituals, that's the weirdest chapter you might ever read. But if you realize, okay, this is something that people did fairly commonly, but there was a twist. And the twist is only one of the parties, only the suzerain went through the two animals. Okay, so that's the covenant of Abraham. We could look at 17 as well. That's when he gives the sign and explains it even more. But we're going to jump ahead to Moses. The covenant of Moses is basically Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. So just read them all, and you'll have it, the end. Have a good day. Now, let's look at Genesis 20. So how many people read this one? A few? Okay, cool. Exodus, yep, that's what I meant. But I turned to Genesis, so it wasn't going to be there when I looked down. By the way, I'm just going to go ahead and name it. I have a curse when I'm speaking in front of people that I mix up Abraham and Moses' name constantly for no reason. So if I say the wrong one, just assume the best or just get confused because that's my bad. God gives Moses. So the big story, right, is the promise was fulfilled and Abraham's offspring. So essentially the promise with Abraham, we could look at covenant promises to his kids as well. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All of them have these moments of God making a covenant with them. And then Jacob's name gets changed to Israel. And then he has 12 sons, right? Well, more or less 12, because God kind of rearranges with Joseph's sons the way that it's going to work. And then, you know, Joseph, we just heard this in the sermons, right? Was basically the Lord of all of Egypt. He saves his family. He saves his brothers and his father's house. They move in. They get the best land. And then you start the book of Exodus with a Pharaoh came who didn't remember who Joseph was. And essentially what that means is he says, I don't know who all these people are, but they look like they can do some good work. So he makes them all slaves. So all this good land that they had, they end up being slaves for 400 years. I don't think about that for a second. How long has the U.S. been a nation? Yeah, I struggle with trusting God's promises are true. Can you imagine 400 years? And God promised specifically 400 years to Abram. He said, we just read it. And with Moses, God delivers. So Moses, he's a great guy, right? He grew up in Pharaoh's house because Pharaoh wanted to kill all the babies that were boys because he was afraid the Israelites were getting too strong as slaves. So he sends God through Moses' mom and sister protect him. He ends up floating down the Nile to Pharaoh's palace, and Pharaoh's daughter raises him in the house. And he's basically a prince of Egypt, and he can do whatever he wants, but he's so sick of seeing how poorly the Israelites are treated that he kills an Egyptian, which is not a great, great thing to do, just in general. And so he runs away. He becomes a nomadic sheep herder in the desert. So big plans for him, right? Kill a guy, run in the desert for the rest of your life to die. God shows up in the burning bush and says, hey, I want you to go rescue my people from slavery. And Moses is like, you got the wrong guy. Not going to do it. My brother, though, he's pretty decent. He's a good public speaker. And it says God's anger burned against Moses. Like, out of the burning bush, like, can you imagine? Like, God is literally speaking to you through some impossible event. And you're like, nah, bad plan. Bad plan, God. Sorry. So then God says, no, you are going to be the person. Your brother can go with you. That's fine, but you're going to be the person. So he sends Moses to Pharaoh, and you've got let my people go and the plagues, and you got that back and forth. And then God does deliver them. through that last plague, the Passover meal happens, and then they take off. And then Pharaoh follows him. God splits the sea. Israel goes through the sea. The Egyptians go through the sea. The sea closes on them. Pharaoh's dead. God has conquered every single deity that they worship. By the way, we don't have time. Oh man, I want to geek out on that. So every single plague is a specific attack on one of the Egyptian gods, and the final plague is their final god, who's Pharaoh himself. That's so cool. We don't have time for it. But so God is showing, I am God. I'm the only God. The sun, I'll make it go dark. Your God of the Nile, I'll make it turn to blood, and on and on and on. So God rescues his people, and they're at the base of Mount Sinai, this mountain on the other side of the sea. And Moses goes up on the mountain. He's up there for like 40 days. He doesn't eat or drink and anything, but God provides for him. He comes down with the two tablets of stone. The first time didn't go so hot because they made an idol of a bull. And they're like, that's who delivered us from Egypt. And God's like, I'm right here. Moses is mad. He breaks the Ten Commandments that God wrote with his hands. So he's got to go back up, and God rewrites them for him. He comes back down, and he gives them the law, and that's what Exodus 20 is. So he says, and God spoke all these words, saying, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And then we have the rest of the Ten Commandments, right? So this is God's covenant. Looking at time, I might jump to some stuff that's at the end here just to explain this in the moment instead of coming back to it. So with Moses, something that God does here is, you might say that the law of God has three uses. One is to restrain evil, right? A lot of the Ten Commandments still stand for us today, right? We have, you shall not murder, that's in our laws too, right? Don't steal, also one of our major laws. You shall have no other gods before me, yeah, you know, we got some other stuff to worship. But the reality is, these Ten Commandments stand as a demonstration of God's heart. But initially, their purpose is to restrain evil. If nobody steals stuff from you, your life will be better. I just promise. It will be a better world if that doesn't happen. Same with murder and adultery. Things just go better without those existing. But it also, God's law shows us our need for him. Because so many of those things, like you shall not covet, you're like, well, I made it through the first 2 hours of the morning before that one started really hitting hard. We realize it is impossible to keep this law. It is impossible to keep this law in a way that will bring the covenant blessings instead of the covenant curses. And that's what follows the commandments in chapter 20 and 21 and into 22. But there's a third use of the law that I think is really important that we tend not to pay as much attention to, but hopefully we will more now. But essentially, God's law was given as the creator to the created people and says, this is the world that I designed for you to live in, and here's how it works. This is what brings human flourishing. So in a sense, it's a guide for how a person should live. It's not a moral approach to get God to like you. It's to say, hey, if you don't steal and you love your neighbor, your life will flourish because that's how I designed the world. Things will go better in your whole world if you follow the way that I say it works. And so God's law isn't just like, do these things to appease me and I won't get mad at you. He's saying, I made you. Do you want to enjoy the world I made? Here's how it goes. Boy, so many good things. All right, geek out on this one more thing real quick. Ten Commandments you could look at as essentially a summary of the entire law. There's a word that I'd never heard before, but somebody told me it's called apodictic. Some of you know what that means. I didn't. But apodictic is kind of the thing that's at the core is ultimately true. It's the thing that stands forever. So the Ten Commandments, in a sense, function as the center of the law. And then you start reading through Leviticus, and there's a lot of stuff in there, a whole lot of laws, and you're like, what is happening? Here's what I think is happening is God is showing us his heart. God's showing us his heart as the law unfolds. How is that? So you'll read a law that says you should build a parapet around your roof. And you're like, I don't know what that word means. It means a railing. That is an outworking, if you're a lawyer or you took business law or something like that at one point. This is what case law looks like. God says, you shall not murder. Therefore, put a railing if you've got a high area. If people are going to get on the roof of your house to dry their clothes, put a railing up there. Why? Because God cares about life. You shall not murder is like the floor, right? Just don't kill people. But God's heart is not just the floor. God's heart is the ceiling. Do everything you can to prevent death, right? So if your bull gores your neighbor, that's on you. You need to build a better fence to protect your neighbor's life. So in a sense, a lot of what you see in Leviticus is the outworking of the Ten Commandments. It's like a case law. It's like, okay, well, don't murder, but what if this happens? And God says, if that happens, here's how you're applying the thou shall not murder command to that situation. All right, so you kind of have this apodictic and case law situation going on with God's law. Again, your life goes better if your bull doesn't kill your neighbor, right? Things just don't hurt as bad in the world if you protect other people's lives by thinking intentionally, not just about not murdering, but about protecting life to its fullest extent. And that's, we still see that today. Like, we've got this balcony up here that has a railing, right? That's an application of God's law, you shall not murder. All right, so we could keep going, but we didn't have time for what I just did. So here we go. Back to it. Then we're going to jump ahead. Okay, real quick, Exodus 32, just to see the continuity here. Verse 12. Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did God bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster. So basically God said, these people are so rebellious, I'm going to kill them and start over with you, Moses. And Moses prays that God would not do that, and this is his prayer. Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants. When he's saying remember them, he's also saying remember your covenant with them. So Moses recognizes that this whole law, this whole covenant law, is built on that same covenant. Here we are. To whom you swore by your own self. You swore by yourself. Genesis 15. He's the only one who walked through those pieces. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and all this land I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. So you see a promise of people, and you see a promise of the land. But you don't see the promise of presence. If we kept reading in 32, Abram, God basically says, okay, I won't kill them. I'll give them the land, but I'm not going with you. And Moses says, we would rather die if you don't go with us, because he knows that the presence of God is the core of that covenant promise. So, all right, now we're jumping ahead to David. Boy, I need to hurry. Okay, David's kingship is the continuation of the Abrahamic covenant. This is 2 Samuel 1:17. How many people did this one? Anybody? Okay, we've got a smattering. That's good. There's a table that keeps raising their hands. Some of you guys crushed it. Okay. Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, so that you would be prince over my people Israel, and I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones on the earth. So this is the beginning of David's reign as king, and he is promising to be with David. But then we skip ahead to 1 Chronicles 16:15. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are on all the earth. Remember his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant he made with Abraham and swore to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. So basically what's happened is they have the land now, and they've gone through this terrible period of judges, and then God brings the kings, and you have Saul, who's a disaster, and then you have King David, who becomes a prototype of a covenant king. And God promises his presence with them. And then Ezekiel 37, my servant David shall be a king over them. This is a promise for the future. And they shall have one shepherd, and they shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I give to my servant Jacob. So you see the land again. And they and their children's children, there's the people, shall dwell there forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. So now you have a king dynamic added to this covenant relationship. And I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I shall set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. That's his presence. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, and my sanctuary is in their midst forever. So, I'm cheating. That's not actually about David, right? That's long after David has died. But we're showing that this covenant structure now includes a king like David. This is actually a promise of the new covenant. So we see the new covenant in Ezekiel 36, 37, and Jeremiah 31. And I'm going to read a few bits of it. And then we also see Jesus referring to the new covenant a good bit. Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming. This is 31, 31, if that's too small. I'm sorry. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke. I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one of them teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of these to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. All right, one more on this, and we're going to talk about it. Matthew 26. This is at the Passover meal that Jesus has with his disciples, what we celebrated on Maundy Thursday. He says this, now as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant. In Luke, he adds the word new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit again until the day when I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom. Okay, a lot happening right here. God says to the people of Israel who've now been all sent into exile. That means their land, they've been taken out of the land God promised. They have rejected God, and God has let them be conquered. And they're scattered. So all of God's covenant promises they seem to have gotten and now lost. So if we were to look back at the curses in Exodus 20, that would happen if they disobeyed God's law. They're all happening in the prophets. And so they're sent out as slaves to Babylon. And now God is promising through Ezekiel and Jeremiah, I'm going to bring you back. But I'm going to bring you back under a new covenant. And then Jesus says, basically, this is the new covenant in my blood. So he's doing the Passover meal, that covenant meal around the Mosaic covenant. And now he's the king in the line of David, like the Davidic covenant. He's bringing his people back from the Abrahamic covenant, these people spread out through all the world that are as numerous as the sand on the seashore. But what's new about this covenant? Is it trashing the old one and throwing it out? I don't think so. Somebody said it this way I thought was helpful. I could tell you, I'm going to build a new house, or I could look at a friend and say, wow, he is a new man since he got married. That's two different uses of the word new, right? If I build a new house, there's nothing there and I'm creating something, right? If he's a new man since he got married, he's the same guy, right? But something radically has transformed in him. And I think that second one is the sense that God is talking about with this new covenant. Because it's still built on all these other covenant promises. All those promises aren't gone. But now we see a new administration of it, so to speak. A new way that God's going to do it. Mike Williams, in his book, Far as the Curse is Found, says it this way. What is new that God is going to address is the issue of Israel's inability to keep the covenant. He will cure the disease of sin. While the new covenant shares much of the substance of the Mosaic covenant, it differs radically in its ability to affect the goal of the covenant intimacy and obedience. The obedience of God's law that did not come about under the Mosaic covenant will be realized under the new covenant. Why is that? It's because God would let himself bear the curse, right? What happened in Genesis 15, God's promise that if you don't keep this promise, we will die. He went to the cross and he did that. He took the curse so that the curse of God's covenant would not be on us. When he went to the cross, the curtain was torn in two. Do you remember that moment in the temple? That's where God's presence was, in the temple. That same fire that had led them out of Egypt, that pillar of fire at night and cloud by day, that same pillar that descended on Solomon's temple when they dedicated it. And basically, this is God's presence with his people. It's God's promise. They could visually see it. They haven't seen it since Ezekiel, when that presence left the temple. And then they were sent off into exile. And then Jesus shows up as the presence of God, literally with his people. But then when he leaves, he says, it's going to be better for you that I go, which is a crazy statement. But then you have Acts 2. And Acts 2 is the Pentecost. The disciples are in the upper room, and a wind blows through the room, and they have what above their heads? A little pillar of fire. It's like that same thing that led them out of Egypt. That same thing that came down on Solomon's temple. God's presence is now with his people. That's what's different about this covenant. God is not just giving a law for them to follow. God is writing a law on their hearts because his own spirit is going to live within his people. So it's a new covenant because the way that it works is from within. It's not an outward obedience. It's an inward transformation that only happens when sin is dealt with. But all those promises, all those covenant promises, that whole history, that's all of our history. But we live under this new covenant. Okay, there's a lot there. Matthew 5, when Jesus is giving the Sermon on the Mount, he says it this way, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law and the prophets." That's shorthand for the entire Old Testament. I'm not trying to get rid of all that stuff, but I've come to fulfill them. "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." All right, so what are you saying here? Is I'm not getting rid of the law. I'm not getting rid of all of your history in the Old Testament, all that's recorded in the prophets, but I'm building on every bit of it. That history is your history. That lineage is your lineage. Those promises are now your promises. So don't ignore them. As a matter of fact, keep my law. Jesus doesn't say you should get rid of the law. It's not like the Ten Commandments are done now. He's saying, but there's going to be a new way that you can fulfill them. So we are desperately out of time. I want to do one thing very briefly, and if you have to go, you can go. But let me just do this. Luke 24. This is Jesus after he's raised from the dead, and he's walking with two disciples. We don't know who they are, but they're really depressed after Jesus died because they thought he was going to save them from Rome. And after they explain everything, for some reason, they don't recognize Jesus. A resurrected body can do things that I don't know about. So they're walking with Jesus, and he says this, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses," that's the first five books of the Bible, "and all the prophets," that's the rest of the Old Testament, "he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." I wish I were walking down that road. But essentially what's happening is Jesus is saying, the entire Bible, this whole narrative, this whole structure has been leading to me. I don't know if he would have talked about Genesis 15 and those animals being cut in half and what happened on the cross. Maybe he did. But the point is, when we see these covenants, they're not just these standalone, isolated moments in history that are not connected to anything else. It has been one big story of redemption leading to the cross and ultimately the resurrection and his final return. All of these covenants tie the whole Bible together. So when we read the Bible, when we read the law, we don't just read, okay, then it used to be if you obeyed, then God would like you. No, God is saying it's still pointed ahead. If we read the book of Hebrews, we don't have time to read even my slide now, but he basically says, this sacrifice that I've made is for all time. Everybody who has faith in me, whether it's in the coming Messiah or the Messiah who has already come, they're saved by faith. Moses in Romans 4, or I did it, Abraham. Ah, I was so close. I made it almost all the way. Abraham, in Romans 4, he was saved by faith in God's promises that he would fulfill his covenant. All right, so all of this stuff has been pointing to Jesus. He is the answer to the law. He is the answer to every one of these covenants of God's presence with his people, of a place in Revelation 21. I will almost end with this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, and listen to the covenant language. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and he will be, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eye. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Promise of presence, a promise of place fulfilled, and all the people of God together. These promises from the very beginning, from Genesis chapter 1 and 2, are fulfilled at the end of the Bible. This is one story that all unites together, and it's all rooted in God's grace. It all points to him. All right, let's finish with this. I was going to have a discussion, but we're too late. Flip to the very end, Lamentations 3. Says this, the question I was going to ask is, how does understanding this big picture of the biblical narrative impact your life? The God of history knows you, and his steadfast love never fails. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. This is written by Jeremiah, who wrote that other covenant promise and is now being dragged into slavery with the people that he warned about the slavery that was coming. That word steadfast love is one word. In Hebrew, it's hesed. Actually, hesed. There you go. I've got that written in my wedding ring. So does my wife. It means covenant love. You'll see it interpreted as steadfast love or loving kindness, depending on your translation. That is the primary way that God speaks about his love with his people, is covenant love. All throughout the Bible, wherever you see that word steadfast love or loving kindness, it is talking about God saying, I promise I will keep this covenant with you. Even if you're rebellious, even if you're like an adulterous people, I will keep my covenant with you. Love how Sally Lloyd-Jones says it in the Jesus Storybook Bible. We read this to our kids. They're little, but they love it. God's never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. That is God's covenant love. And so what does this whole story mean? Well, number one, the whole Old Testament matters because that's our story. But also, the thousands and thousands of years that God has kept that promise, he's not going to break it with you either. All right, let me pray. Oh, God, that was a lot, and I just pray that the right things would stick in our hearts and minds. Would you meet with us as we consider your love that never fails, that never stops, that never gives up? Be with us as we worship you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We'll see. Are we next week? Nobody's here to tell me. I don't remember if we're next week or not. See, Whitney will email you. We'll see you at another time.